And so then, dear friends in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you had a stranger walk up to your door saying, "Peace be to this house," saying that the kingdom of God has come near to you, what would you do? Well, I bet that most of us would probably say, "Well, thank you," and then close the door, right? Because it kind of seems like a crazy thing that Jesus is sending these 72 people out to do. It's a crazy thing to go out and do the work of the kingdom that God has given us to do. It takes a lot of reliance on God, and it's very often not glorious or glamorous work. And even while reflecting on that work, what even is the kingdom? We don't really have kingdoms anymore. We might be familiar with stories like King Arthur and stuff like that, but we don't really have places where we go to retreat to castle walls or a king that we pay homage to. I mean, we're Americans. We celebrate democracy, and we have a president who is our leader. But thankfully, as we reflect on the kingdom of God, we see that it is not like an earthly kingdom, but, as the name implies, a heavenly one. And so it doesn't work like earthly kingdoms. In fact, it works very different from any earthly kingdom. Today, in our gospel lesson, we get a unique reading from Luke. He is the only one who records the sending of the 72, and which is kind of a surprising thing to me because this is seems like a pretty significant event, doesn't it? But also with this, I have always struggled with this reading. It's always seemed strange to me because it's just in Luke. I've always wondered, well, why is it just in Luke? But then also at that, what is the point of it? Is the point of it that we are supposed to take encouragement from the 72 who are sent out? Or are we just supposed to remark upon this as this is just some history that happened? Jesus sent out these 72 people and then he went off and did this stuff. What is the purpose of this? And so today we're going to walk through this lesson. So I encourage you to turn to page 7 of your worship folder and follow along with me as we kind of walk through this to get a better understanding of the reading, but also see how we ourselves might fit into this story. Jesus begins by getting these 72 people together to go ahead of him into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And it seems rather strange that he would send the people ahead of him. It seems like he's sending feelers out to go out before him. But why would he do that? Right? Wouldn't it make more sense for him to show up and say, "Hey everybody, I'm Jesus, I am God in the flesh, I am here to bring healing and salvation and life to you all. Hello, I've got these guys coming after me who are going to help as I continue on to other villages." I feel like it would make sense if he went first. But it also could be that Jesus is sending out these 72 before him so that the power is focused on the kingdom of God and the reality that kingdom is bringing rather than just that the king himself is bringing. And before Jesus actually sends them out, he gives them a speech, right? We hear this famous passage, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Not necessarily a rousing beginning. We're not really excited by hearing that. There's a bunch of work to be done, and there's barely enough of you. Get going, right? That's not exactly the pep talk that people might need to actually get out there and start working. But while there is work to be done, there is a bountiful harvest, plentiful, right? There is so much, and a harvest is a good thing, right? We all enjoy harvests regularly, meaning that there's plenty of food to go around, there's plenty of things to enjoy, there's plenty of things to celebrate, but there's a lot of work to be done to get to actually get to that point. So Jesus is really beginning here with a realistic instruction. "You guys, I'm sending you out there, and there's a lot of work to be done. There is so much work to be done, but there is a sweet reward at the end that we are all working towards together." But then he adds on to it, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Which I think is, again, strange. First off, he's got 72 people. I think if some of our farmers had 72 people to work on their farms, they would be like, "I have more than enough hands that I need. This is great." But Jesus is saying here, I pray to God that there will be more hands to work in this harvest. But then again, at the same side of things, this is Jesus we're talking about. Couldn't he just raise up more workers? Why is he telling us to then pray for more workers? And here in this next verse, we get the reason why. I am sending you as lambs among wolves. Danger. A lamb among wolves is surely to be devoured. But yet Jesus himself has said elsewhere in Scripture, he who loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And it's not that these disciples have a death wish. It's that Jesus has found 72 who are focused on eternity. So that's probably what the criteria is. These are people who are not worrying about earthly things, but are worrying about heavenly things. Worrying about the actual results of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, you should pray for more people like you to do this work, because there's a lot of work to be done. But then as he sends them out, he gives them instructions saying, you're not going to carry a wallet, you're not going to carry a backpack, you're not going to carry sandals. Which I hope that means they still had sandals on their feet, because the Holy Land is not exactly, you know, soft walking ground. It's rocky soil. And then he also instructions to greet no one on the road. Which this is very strange to me. Why wouldn't you want people greeted? Why wouldn't you want them to have the things they're needed? You just said to them, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. And now it sounds like Jesus is setting them up for failure. And isn't the kingdom of God among the roadways as well? So what is happening? And then we see what's going on as we continue into the reading. We see that they are going to enter into these villages, into these houses, and speak peace to them, right? Here we see what Jesus is saying. Don't greet people on the road. Don't get distracted. I'm sending you out into the cities, not into the roadways. Be focused on the task at hand. And you are not going to carry all these things, because you're going to speak peace to these places, and then the Lord will provide from there. Don't carry these necessities, because the laborer is due his wages, and the people will provide for you what you need. They will give you food and drink. And here Jesus is calling upon these disciples to trust God. To trust that God will provide these things, that he will take care of them. And let's be real, if they are doing work of the kingdom of God, they need faith. They need to trust in God that he's actually going to take care of them as they do this work. And so this trust, even for the daily necessities of food and drink, that trust helps them to then trust God to do the work that they've been given to do. And then we finally get their purpose, right? In verse 9, you're going to heal the sick and preach to them. Say to them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Heal and preach. And I've said it before, and you've heard it before in many other places. You've got to practice what you preach. You've got to back up your actions with your words. And as they are declaring that the kingdom of God has come near to these people, they are then healing these people. They're actually showing the great power and might that God is displaying through these people in these various places by healing them. We see later that they're healing them even of various spiritual afflictions that demons are subject because of the name that they carry. What is going on here is that they are displaying the very power of God and the very power that has been brought into this world. But let's be realistic, and as we see throughout Scripture, Jesus is a very realistic person. We see that there is a possibility that they will be rejected, that when they speak peace to a household, they will say, no thanks, I'm good, goodbye. And to that, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. If you are rejected, they will be rejected. It's important to understand how a messenger works, right? When a messenger sends brings a message, they're not speaking of their own authority, they're speaking of the authority of the one who sent them, right? If you get a nasty bill in the mail, you don't yell at the mailman. He's just doing his job by bringing the message. You get bothered, probably at yourself for having a bad bill, but bothered with the company that sent you the bill. It's not the mailman's fault. And so here, what's going on is as Jesus is sending these people out, he is saying, you're the messengers. And your message that you're going to carry is either peace, and if that's rejected, then judgment. It'll be more favorable in the destruction of Sodom than for that town. And remembering back to Genesis, Sodom is decimated, absolutely destroyed. And Jesus is saying it'll be more favorable to be in that place than for those towns that reject you. And he continues with these woes. He mentions a couple specific place names, and these are the places that he himself has been in, has been doing the mighty works, that he has not sent a disciple out. He's actually been in these places saying, hey, kingdom of God is here. Let me show you what that looks like, because I am the king of that kingdom. He has gone and displayed his power, but it seems that these people have rejected him, either by being apathetic or just saying, well, that's a cool parlor trick. You know, have a nice day, Jesus. These people are blind, even when God's power is displayed right in the midst of their town. And because they reject, right, here's where this messenger stuff comes in verse 16, which I neglected to put up there, I'm sorry. But in verse 16, if somebody rejects you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. So by them rejecting this seemingly insignificant disciple, they're rejecting the Father in heaven. And as Jesus says here, using specific words, brought down to Hades, there are severe implications for rejecting. And Hades conjures in the minds of these people this nasty, dark cavern under the earth where all the dead go. And as we jump ahead finally to the end of our reading, it's kind of strange as Luke records it, because there's no transition. It's just boom. They come back and they are rejoicing. They are saying, oh my goodness, Lord, you should have seen what we were able to do. We were casting out demons in your name. The name that you gave us, it doesn't seem like that much, but it has such power behind it. And Jesus rejoices right with them. And then kind of says, stop rejoicing. Do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Do not rejoice that I sent you out to be a disciple. Do not rejoice at the power that you have declared, the power that you have brought to these people, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Which is one of the main reasons that this reading confuses me. Because it is like from all the way down the road, around a couple of bends, that's where this is coming from. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus, you have sent them out to do your work, to declare that the very kingdom of God is here, to bring healing and power to this world, but don't rejoice in it? Don't rejoice that we get to do this or be a part of this? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven? It's a very strange ending to this. But through all of these things, what we are seeing and what Jesus wants us to rejoice in is the utter and complete change and power that has come to this earth. That those who bear the name of Christ have been given such wonderful things. As we see those who carry the name of Christ through the various villages and towns in the Holy Land, we see that they are able to do powerful, amazing things. And those of us who continue to carry the name of Christ, we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Because we see that the true power of Christ is by going to that decrepit place of the cross, a place of great weakness, where Christ displays his true power as he suffers and dies in all humanity's place, as he takes upon himself the burden of sin, leaves it in the tomb, walks out on Easter morning. And this is the true power that is displayed. This is what we rejoice in. Not in the work that we are given to do, but in the work that Jesus has done for us. And that through that work, our names are written in the book of life. And this is what people need to hear. This is the peace that we now are called to speak to all people. That Christ has died and risen. People all over the world cry out because of the torment and pain that they feel because of sin. The pain simply doesn't go away. But in Christ, there is great power. There is great hope. There is great strength for so many people who suffer so many things. And it's important for us to realize now that as these 72 were sent out, so too we have been sent out. Because how God has chosen to work is not by opening up the heavens and displaying his power by putting his hand here or sending his spirit there. God works through us in order to display his power. The church at the end of Matthew 28 has been given a commission to go, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach. And with all these things together, this is how God has chosen to work. When people bring to me their children or they themselves come to me to receive holy baptism, I'm just sitting there saying some words and putting some water on somebody's head. But the power of God is being displayed through me as I carry out this work on his behalf. God's power is going through me as I baptize. And for you, when you have instructed your children or your friends or your siblings or whoever it might be about the love that God has for them, you are displaying God's power as you teach them and instruct them and disciple them. Bring them into the faith so that they know who this Christ is, so that their names might be written in heaven. This is how God has chosen to work in his kingdom. Wherever God is at work, the kingdom of God is right there. And so what we need to understand is that like these 72 have been sent, so we are sent still to this day. We unfortunately haven't been given that commission from Christ right to our faces, but fortunately we're allowed to carry wallets and backpacks and extra pairs of shoes and stuff like that. But I think it's important that we remember that our names are written in heaven, that we have received this grace, and it is an absolute joy. But as Paul has instructed us, we are called to work. We are called to action as God's children. And it's not for our salvation, but more often than not, it's for other people's salvation, as God has chosen to work through us to bring his grace. As Paul is instructed to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to whatever one sows, that he will also reap, and let us not grow weary of doing good, and far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all these things, Paul is showing that we're boasting and celebrating the joy that we have that our names are written in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we're not working. That doesn't mean that we have stopped. And for us, it's important that we realize that, as Paul has said, don't use your salvation, don't use this grace as permission to sin. And as James has said, faith apart from works is dead. And as I would warn you, don't use your grace that you have received to allow yourself to be lazy. The harvest is plentiful. There's not enough people to do it. It's not just on pastors or church workers or those people who you know in church who are the ones who do all the work. This has been given to all of us to do. And I encourage you, dear friends, as you go out and as you drive around, you will see people's lives are in chaos. You can see it in their yards as you drive by their homes. Some yards look great and wonderful. Some look real awful. You look at their homes and you see clean, beautiful windows on this one house and then broken glass in the next. People need God, especially the peace that he has called us to bring to them. To know that we have been given salvation, to know that we have someone who we can trust to care for us in all of our needs. God has chosen to work through us to do these things. And even like the 72, we too are called to healing. I'm not saying that we're replacing doctors and putting our hands on broken bones and healing them. But I don't know if we can even begin to fathom the amount of spiritual pain and emotional pain and mental hurt that people have out there as depression and things like that get worse and worse in our world. People need God's peace. The broken hearts are all around us, and God has called us to listen to them and to care for them. You know, it's even those little things like just sitting there and listening to somebody vent about a bad day at work, that is kingdom work. That is you being there for someone to bring them peace and comfort. And so, dear friends, keep these things in mind as you go out and leave here today, that there are all of these people that God has placed around you that He is calling you to. And as Paul has said, it's not just outside, but it's also inside this congregation, inside these churches. It's not just for the unchurched who need to hear this peace, but it is for everyone. Because our rejoicing is in the fact that our names are written in heaven. Our rejoicing is in the fact that Christ has died and risen for us and saved us. But I would also encourage you to look out and see that your rejoicing is not all that you are called to do, but you are also called to work in the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.